After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, your servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous."
Thank you, Debbie. Do leave your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 1. Let's open our time in God's word now with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to a new year, and as we return to the story of your redemption of your people, we pray that we would trust in Christ alone. Not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in our wealth, not in our strength, but in Christ. Help us to remain steadfast and obedient to Christ in 2022. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, good morning. And I think it's due for a happy belated new year. I just want to take a moment before we begin just to thank those who covered for me over the last few weeks. If you know, we had the kind of Christmas crisis of everybody in our family coming down with COVID. Thankfully, the only symptom we had was we spent less money after Christmas because we were in isolation. But I was really, really thankful to those who did cover for us, particularly thankful to Craig and Timothy and Peter who taught us from the Bible. And I think this is the first time in 15 years that I was a punter on Christmas morning, watching online and just kind of enjoying Christmas morning. So it was quite nice for me. Though I must admit that last week, Peter put me on the spot when he talked about New Year's resolutions. Because at the time, I hadn't even considered making a New Year's resolution. I thought on January 2nd, I was doing pretty well, just getting dressed and getting out the door. I hadn't thought of New Year's resolutions yet. But it did get me to thinking, why is it that New Year's resolutions are so difficult? Because I've done them before, and you know, oftentimes, you start with a lot of vim, and then it kind of fades over time, doesn't it? Peter told us last week that most resolutions are abandoned by the middle of the year. I found another statistic that only 8% of resolutions make it all the way to the end of the year. Pretty dramatic, isn't it? So why is it that resolutions are so difficult to maintain? Well, it's likely because New Year's resolutions are promises that we make to ourselves that only come through our self-effort. You know, so to lose 10 pounds, I have to exercise or diet. You know, to spend less time on a screen and to read more books, I have to put the phone down and I have to pick up a book and read a few chapters a night, don't I? To improve my finances, I either have to work harder or earn more or spend less. New Year's resolutions are promises that depend on my working, which is probably why only 8% of them last till the end of the year. But as we turn to the book of Joshua from the Old Testament, we get a different and much more promising picture. Because Joshua is a book all about how God keeps his promises to his people. And thankfully, God's promises are not dependent upon our effort, but rather they're rooted in God, in his character, in his grace, in his determination to keep his word. And as we turn to Joshua chapter 1, this book begins by reminding us that God keeps his promises and that he will keep his promises through the leadership of Joshua, who deserves the honor and obedience of God's people. Now, before we turn to the book of Joshua, we have to be reminded that, yes, this is a story about how God saved his people in the Old Testament. But Joshua also serves as a model for how God would redeem and defend and ultimately lead us into salvation. Because Joshua ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just a good rule of thumb, just generally, as you're reading the Old Testament, that when we read the Old Testament, when we read about these heroes from the Old Testament, and these really quite fabulous things that happened when God was with his people of old, that we don't directly go from the Old Testament to ourselves, because that can lead to a lot of complications and misunderstandings. But rather, we go from the Old Testament to Christ and then to us. How does the Old Testament point us to Christ and the redemption that we have in him? And indeed, this model for interpreting the Old Testament is not one that's just kind of made up whole cloth, but rather it's the model that Jesus gives us. Indeed, if we look at Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 5, Jesus said that all of the Old Testament, all of the Bible, the scriptures of the Hebrew scriptures, they point to him. And so when we read about how God led his people into the promised land, it serves as a template pointing us to Christ, who is God's ultimate leader, who is God's ultimate defender of his people, and who is the one who we worship as he leads us into the promise of eternal life. Now, just as a bit of background on the book of Joshua, just remembering where Joshua sits in the Bible, you'll recall that back in Genesis, God broke into time and into history, and he called this man Abraham and called him out of a pagan lifestyle, and he called him into a relationship with him. And as God did that, as he called Abraham, he made a fourfold promise to Abraham. God broke into history and he promised Abraham that he would make Abraham's family a great nation, that he would give them a place, a promised land where they would live and worship him and live as God's community, as God's people, and that God would provide for them and that he would bless them. But most importantly, that God would be present with his people. He would be their God and they would be his people. He would be present with them, residing with them, not far off, but intimate, close. And this fourfold covenant promise is the central theme of the first five books of the Bible, as these promises were passed from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, and then from Jacob to his 12 sons. And then these promises, they began to be fulfilled as Israel, which came from those 12 sons of Jacob, Israel, this fledgling nation, emerged from Egypt, and as God journeyed with Israel, his people, through the desert, being present with his people, blessing his people, leading them to the promised land. Which then brings us to the book of Joshua, to the time when Israel was camped on the east side of the Jordan River as they were just about to enter into the promised land. Let's read together from verse 1, which says this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you in all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. In these verses, we learn that Moses, the great leader of Israel, the one who led them out of Egypt, out of oppression, into their own place, that Moses had died, and that now God was appointing a new leader, Joshua. Which you might imagine, this time of transition and leadership might have been an anxious time for the people of Israel. Because, you know, in times of national transition, there's potential for uncertainty or doubt, you know. Would Joshua really stand up to the job? You know, just think about it, you know, just the last election that we had here in Britain, you know, no one was exactly sure how the government would emerge. You know, would the party that won the most votes, would they actually lead, or would there be some sort of coalition government? You know, there's a kind of a week or two where everybody's kind of like, what's going to happen? Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to take over? Here in Jersey, we had the same thing after the last election. Nobody really won, and so we didn't quite know what the government was going to look like at the end, did we? We weren't sure. There was uncertainty. Probably in a similar way, when Moses died, there could have been uncertainty on the part of the Israelites. What would happen next? You know, would God still keep his promises to his people now that Moses had died? Would Joshua be able to fill Moses' big shoes? This is a critical time of transition. But despite the fact that this was potentially an uncertain time, there's no uncertainty on God's part in verses 1 to 5, is there? In verses 1 to 5, God assures Joshua that Joshua will lead these people, that God will give them the promised land, and that God will not forsake his promises. And actually, this shouldn't surprise us, because God's plan with Joshua had not started the day that Moses has died. God had been preparing Joshua for about 40 years. Joshua had been the heir apparent for some time. You'll notice here he's described as Moses' assistant. That's because he had stood lockstep with Moses the whole way through. And when we look back over Exodus and Numbers, we can see the journey of Joshua, the assistant, and how he grew into leadership. You know, back in chapter 17, Joshua was the mighty warrior who fought on behalf of God and his people. When we go back to Exodus chapter 24, when Moses ascended up the mountain of God to receive the Ten Commandments, it was Joshua who went with him. And in Numbers, we read that Joshua, he was faithful to God when others weren't. And critically, at the very end of Deuteronomy, you'll notice in your Bibles that Deuteronomy and Joshua, they just tail right off of one another. I'd encourage you, if you want a bit of background on Joshua, read the last couple chapters of Deuteronomy in your own time. But right at the end of Deuteronomy, right before Moses' death, Moses summoned Joshua and he said to him in sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land and you shall put them in possession of it. And it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not forsake you or leave you." So actually, it's really no surprise that God stayed the course with Joshua, his tested and appointed leader. You know, Joshua is a little bit like the faithful apprentice who spent years in training and being tested, sitting under the watchful eye of the master craftsman. Joshua is like the faithful apprentice who's proved his worth through faithful service over many years. So it's really not surprising that God would stay the course with Joshua, Moses' tested and appointed assistant. But also, it's not surprising that in this time of transition, this was not a challenging time for God. Because God keeps his promises. God does not forsake his people. God is always true to his word. And this is especially comforting when we consider the uncertainties that we face today. Because the world is very much an uncertain place. Economic volatility, political instability, environmental fragility, and existential anxiety have created a world where many of us are nervous all the time. And most of us are much more humble about making predictions about the future, aren't we? I noticed that this year. You know how most years, at the end of one year, they do big grand predictions about the next year? All of those articles disappeared this year, didn't they? And it's because, I mean, most of us could predict that COVID would be a problem in 2019 and 2020. Anybody, any of us imagine we'd still be wearing masks in 2022? No. But in the face of uncertain times, we can take great comfort to know that God is always true to His Word. God will not forsake His people. He keeps His promises. Israel may have been anxious about the future, but God wasn't. God's promises and His plans were coming to fruition. God had spent the better part of 40 years training and preparing Joshua to lead. The promised land would become the possession of God's people. God would not forsake His promises. And today, we may be anxious, but God isn't. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in eternity past, prepared our salvation. In the eternal counsel of the Almighty, God's Son was appointed to be our Savior and our King, the King of His people. And at just the right time, Jesus, the new and better Joshua, came to lead God's people into the promised land of eternal glory. God will not forsake His people. God always keeps His promises. And so if you've put your faith in Christ, you have nothing to fear in this life. I've been told by those who are experts that Great Britain is facing a mental health crisis, one that has only worsened in the last years of uncertainty. And that much of this crisis is rooted in the anxieties and the fears that we harbor. And I don't want to discount these experiences. I think that we would all be lying if we said that we lived life never facing any anxiety, never having any worries. But if you've put your faith in Christ, can I assure you that He is a great source of peace and a great source of assurance? Because in Christ, we have the fulfillment of all of God's promises. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Jesus came and He gathered up God's people. And He gathered us to save us from sin and death forever, to lead us into eternal glory, to vanquish every enemy, and to give us the blessings of God. And He does not fail in His mission, not ever. He never fails. He's always strong and courageous. And so when you face uncertainty or when you experience anxiety, turn to Christ. Trust that He will never forsake you. Trust that God will always keep His promises to His people. In the uncertain world that we live in, we can take great confidence in God's promises. And as we continue in Joshua, we can see that God had specific instructions for Joshua. Let's read from verse 6. See if we can spot a pattern here from verse 6 to 9. Read with me. It says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." In verses 6 to 9, God instructs Joshua three times to be strong and courageous. And this command to be strong and courageous is exactly what Moses counseled Joshua with right before he died. So back in Deuteronomy, right before Moses dies, he says to Joshua, be strong and courageous as you lead the people. Which at one level you would expect. Because Joshua's main job was to be a warrior. He was the general. He was the general who was going to lead the mission, lead Israel's armies into battle. And so it would make sense that God would instruct Joshua to be strong and courageous, given that he's about to engage in conflict and in combat. But if this is what this was all that this command of being strong and courageous was about, you would expect God to say something different than what he says here to Joshua. This is only about military conquest. You would think that God would say, well, you know, Joshua, be strong and courageous because you're about to engage in hand-to-hand combat. There's no guns in this battle. I mean, it's just right up in the thick of it. Joshua, be strong and courageous as you're on the front line. Make sure you hold that line, because if you don't hold the line, none of the other guys will too. So you got to hold that line. You'd think he'd say that. Or Joshua, be strong and courageous when the battle is intense and when it's prolonged and it keeps going. But interestingly, it's not strength or courage in combat that God focuses on. Instead, in verse 6, God says that Joshua will need to be strong and courageous because Joshua would be the one who would bring God's plan and his promises to fruition. In verses 7 and 8, God says that Joshua will need to be strong and courageous by being faithful and obedient and dedicated to God's word, that he's to meditate on God's word night and day, never to stray from it. And in verse 9, the focus is on Joshua trusting that God is with him. That's how he needed to be strong and courageous, to trust that God is there, God is with him. In verses 6 to 9, God's instruction for Joshua is to be spiritually strong and courageous. God's focus is not on strength or courage in the battlefield, but rather God instructs Joshua to have strength and courage of character and heart. This is likely because God knows all too well that the Canaanites were not Israel's biggest challenge. Israel's biggest challenge was their own propensity to fall away from the faith. I mean, just look back at the book of Exodus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, and you'll see that Israel's biggest challenge was not her external enemies, but rather it was her propensity to not remain faithful to God. Which is likely why God commands Joshua, Israel's new leader, to be strong and courageous. He would have to be to lead this people, wouldn't he? For Joshua to succeed as the leader of God's people, he needed to be spiritually strong and courageous. And at this point in the talk, it's very tempting on the part of the pastor, myself included, to tell you, be like Joshua. Gird your loins. You know, be like Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Take the lead. Preaches quite well, doesn't it? I can get you to do all sorts of things now, can't I? But I don't think that God's instructions here in verses 6 to 9 to be strong and courageous is actually about us. Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 is primarily about Joshua. In verses 6 to 9, it is Joshua who's being told to be strong and courageous because he would lead God's people into the inherited promised land. You and I are not tasked with that job, are we? But there is someone who is greater than Joshua, who is better than Joshua, who leads God's people into the promised land of the new creation. The new and better leader of God's people, whose name is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord saves, is Jesus. Jesus is the new and better Joshua. Just as Joshua was told to conquer the Canaanites and to distribute the promised land amongst the people, Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death forever. He distributes, freely giving eternal life to all who turn to him in faith. And just as Joshua needed to be strong and courageous, so too Jesus demonstrates absolute strength and courage in character. I wonder, have you ever considered, or has it ever occurred to you, that Jesus needed to be strong and courageous as he fulfilled God's mission on earth? I mean, just think about that for a moment. About the strength of character that it took for Jesus to remain perfectly obedient to God's word, not just for a day, but for a lifetime. Can you imagine that? I feel pretty good if I can go 4 hours staying true to God's word. But Jesus never sinned, not once. He always remained perfect. Even his enemies said, "We can't find anything wrong with this guy." Could your enemies say that about you? Could your friends? To always be in line with God's will and his purposes, to always follow God's word? Can you imagine the courage it took for Jesus to get up in the morning every single morning and carry on being good and kind and compassionate and loving and considerate of others, putting others before himself, knowing that one day he would be arrested and tortured and abandoned by his best friends? Knowing that, so-called authorities would tell the king of the universe what to do? And that he would have to take our sin upon himself in order to save us, in order to claim victory over sin and death for his people. Can you imagine how courageous Jesus, our Savior, is? How strong he was? Joshua was called to be strong and courageous. And this tells us much more about Jesus than it does about us. Because the reality is that most of us are not very strong or courageous, are we? I frequently feel spiritually weaker than I do strong. I imagine that many of us wish that we were more courageous when it comes to holding the line with regard to our faith. But thankfully, the good news of Jesus Christ is that my salvation is not dependent upon my strength or my courage, but is wholly dependent upon Christ, who was and is strong and courageous. So fear not. For Christ, our strong and courageous King, fights for us. He is strong when we are weak. He is faithful and sure when we are not. And he is fully devoted to fulfilling God's promises to bring the promise of eternal life and eternal salvation to all who would turn to him. God called Joshua to be strong and courageous. And this points us to Christ, our strong and courageous Savior and King. And finally, as we turn to verses 10 to 18, we can see that Joshua called the people of Israel to follow him, and that this too has a parallel with Christ and his call in our lives. So in verses 10 to 18, Joshua instructs the officers of the army to command the people to prepare their provisions to follow Joshua into battle. And the ultimate test of obedience actually comes in verses 12 to 15. Because in verses 12 to 15, Joshua calls on the fighting men of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh to join the forthcoming battle. And this is where it's quite helpful for us to know the geography of what's going on. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, I've got them listed there on the map you can see there. They were on the east side of the Jordan River. That's where their inherited lands were. Okay? And if you'll know right now, Israel, they are on the east side of the Jordan River. They've already got possession of those three tribal areas. What they need to do is go over to the west side and conquer the Canaanites. And so when Joshua calls upon the fighting men of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh to join in the forthcoming battle, these guys had already obtained their land. They were sitting on it. They were in their promised land. Because as the Transjordanian tribes, they were sitting safely. They didn't need to actually engage in any battle to obtain their part of the land. They didn't need to kick out a bunch of Canaanites. But these tribes had made an oath to Moses that they would not rest until all of the people of God had taken possession of all of the land. They wouldn't rest until everyone else had rest too. And here, that promise was put to the test by Joshua when he calls them. He says, "You guys join us too," which is a real test of their faithfulness. They were called to be faithful and to risk themselves for the wider family of God, when actually, technically, they probably didn't have to at that point. I wonder, what would you have done in that situation? You've already got the land. You've already got it ready to go. You don't have to go into battle. If you didn't really want to, you could go, "Oh, well, I made that promise to Moses. I didn't actually make it to you, Joshua." What would you do in that scenario? As I was trying to imagine the position that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were in, I immediately thought of a very familiar promise that the members of my family make to one another when we go on cliff walks on the North Coast. Just about every time we go on a North Coast hike, someone in our family will make the suggestion that if you carry me down this hill, I'll carry you up the next hill. And not surprisingly, this offer is not taking up very readily. Not many people say yes to that. Because after having carried one person down one side of a hill, it takes a lot of faithfulness on the part of the other person to fulfill their end of the deal, doesn't it? My family actually isn't very faithful when it comes to uphill piggyback rides. We rarely fulfill that deal. But by contrast, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were resolute in their faithfulness to God and his people. They were willing to engage in the difficult task of securing the promised land, even though they'd already taken possession of their part of the land, because they were committed to following Joshua, the leader of God's people. In fact, in verses 17 and 18, all the people of Israel commit themselves to Joshua and his leadership, promising that they'd be faithful no matter what. Under the punishment of death, they would follow Joshua to the end. They would stick at it. And similarly, just as Israel was bound to follow Joshua, Christians are called to follow and obey Christ, especially when it means giving ourselves up for the sake of our church family. And so, in view of God's mercies towards us in Christ Jesus, we're called to put Christ and his kingdom first in our lives. I wonder what that looks like for you. You know, in our family, we have a basic family rule. We put Jesus first, we put other people second, and then ourselves third. It's a mantra that we use all the time. Jesus first, others second, then ourselves. I think it does start actually with the most basic obligation, that we're to obey Christ and his word, resolving to be obedient to the instructions and the teachings of the Bible, doing that radical thing of taking this book and going, you know what, I'm going to follow what God says. I know the world's going that way, but I'm just going to go his way. And yep, that will make me look odd. That will create issues in my life where people go, why are you doing that? But I'm going to obey my king. But it also means being willing to risk personal comfort and preference for the wider family of God. You know, so on a Sunday, my only thought isn't, hey, what will I get out of church today? Do I really want to go this morning? Should I get out of bed? That's not my thought. But rather, it's what can I do to serve and honor God and his people? Recognizing that actually my ministry to others might be more important than the ministry that I receive from someone else. And as I think about the commitments that I make in life and how I fill my diary, my commitment to God and to my church are the first on my mind rather than an afterthought. And for many of us, taking this approach of life where we put God first, then other people, then ourselves, this will change the way that we think about our faith and our relationship with the wider family of God. Because I bet that many of us have assumed that faith and spirituality is just about me and what I experience. I mean, that's what the world tells us. Did I have a spiritual experience? Am I a spiritual person? It's not a communitarian thing at all. It's, in fact, very much an individualistic thing, isn't it? My experience of God, for me. So it's about my personal experience of salvation and spirituality. That salvation boils down to an individual's personal experience of God's grace, and that church can actually be anything that you want it to be. You know? So if I want to walk on the beach, a walk on the beach can be a church for me. You know, I've had folks say that to me that were before. They were like, I decided not to go to church this week because I wanted to go and do a walk on the beach. But that's church for me. I go, huh. Interesting. You know, I've read literally every passage in the Bible about the church. I've never heard walk on the beach as one of the descriptors for it. Now, don't get me wrong, I like a good walk on the beach. And sometimes that can be quite spiritually fulfilling. But in that scenario, who's in charge? Who am I living for? Me. Anything, the answer is obvious. I'm creating a definition for what God's people are. It's me. And while, of course, it's essential that we each come to faith in Christ in a personal and individualistic way, we can't just have the faith of others. It has to be something that we appropriate for ourselves personally. We are saved into community. We're saved to be a part of God's wider kingdom and his wider mission, one where Christ is the king. See, when Christ saves me, I have a duty to obey him and to serve him in his kingdom and not just look after my own interests. Just as Israel was bound to Joshua and to the interests of the wider family of God, we're bound to Christ, and we must be devoted to serving him and his people. And we don't do that in order to earn God's salvation, but we do that in response to all that Christ has done for us. In view of God's mercy, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. No longer conforming to the patterns of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might know what is the right and acceptable will of God. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And basically what it means is that worship means following Christ, sacrificing yourself and your whole life for Him, conforming to His priorities, not the priorities of the world. That's what worship is. That's what we're called to. As we conclude, maybe that's an area where we could grow this year. I'm really encouraged that when I read Joshua 1 and I read about the courageous courage of the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites who said, "Yep, we'll follow you anywhere, Joshua." I'm actually encouraged because I could see lots of parallels in our church of folks that go, "I'm going to do anything and everything to follow Jesus. I'm going to change my life. I'm going to change the things that I do. I don't care if people think I'm weird. I'm just going to follow Jesus." I see that in scads all over this church building. And by the way, those folks who don't have a relationship with Christ, who engage with us, they'll say that to me. They'll be like, "You know what? I think all this Bible stuff is weird, but my Christian friend, there's something different about them." And so I'm really encouraged that actually this is an area where I see really quite a lot of faithfulness to Christ in our church. But this might be an area where we could grow this year. It might be that we resolve this year to put Christ first, and then other people, and then ourselves. That we resolve to worship Him. And as we do, we might remind ourselves that our service to God's kingdom is rooted in what Christ did for us, not in our heroic efforts. He is our strong and courageous King and leader who secured heaven for us. We don't earn our salvation. Rather, we serve Him in response to the salvation that's already been earned for us. And if you have put your faith in Him, you can be assured that no matter what the circumstances that we face this year, whatever 2022 brings us, no matter what, we can have great confidence that God will continue to bless our church and to bless us because God keeps His promises and He does not forsake His people. Heavenly Father, we take great confidence not in our own abilities or in our own efforts, but in Christ. For He is and was strong and courageous. He secured heaven for us. And we take great confidence that You are a promise-keeping God, one who deserves all honor and majesty and praise and glory. And so we pray that we would respond to Your grace with obedient faith. Please help us to resolve to serve You and one another to Your glory. Amen. In a few moments, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together. In preparing us to receive communion, in our passage today, Paul reminds us that Christ is everything to the Christian. Joshua reminds us that Christ is everything to the Christian, that He's the one we follow. And as we do this, we come to this table not as people who are strong, but oftentimes as people who are weak. But we come to this table as people who are turning to Christ for salvation. So if that describes you, please join us in this meal. As we do this, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer together, and then together we'll pray the words of a historic corporate prayer of confession of sin that's been used in the church for centuries, and that'll appear on the screens beside me. Let's pray. Let's now join together in this corporate confession of sin. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved You with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in Your will and walk in Your ways to the glory of Your name. Amen. The very good news is that through Christ's work on the cross, we're forgiven and we can have fellowship with God. And we're going to now turn and share in the Lord's Supper together as a reminder of what Christ did for us. In doing so, we recall the words from Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which teaches us that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread or drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In the Lord's Supper, we look back to the cross and we recall the mercies of God. We look up to Christ, who is reigning in heaven and who is spiritually with us in this meal. We look around and we're reminded that we're united to one another through Christ, that we are the people of God. And we look forward to that day when Christ will return to lead us into the new creation, the promised land, crossing the verge of the Jordan into the promised land. As we receive bread and the cup this morning, if you believe that there's any unresolved conflict between yourself or someone else within this body, I'd encourage you to reconcile those relationships and then join us in eating the Lord's Supper at another time. But now we're going to distribute communion, starting with the bread that we'll receive privately on our own. And then after everyone's been served, we'll share in the cup together. Let's share in this cup now together, which reminds us of Christ's sacrifice, which secures God's promises for us. As we reflect on God's word, let's close our time now by standing to sing two songs that remind us of our duty, but also of our great Savior and King. Let's stand to sing.